Turn with me, if you would, this morning once again to Romans chapter 15. As we look together this morning at verses 20 through 31, so that we do not start in the middle of the sentence, I'm going to ask us to back up to verse 18 and begin our reading there. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who they have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. For I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Excuse me. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Michael Horton, writing in his latest book, a book entitled Ordinary, which I will give you a preview is going to be the book of the quarter come September. Horton notes that Augustine defined the essence of sin as being curved in upon ourselves. Instead of looking up to God in faith and out to our neighbors in love, Augustine said, we turn inward. Now, I would suggest to you that this is precisely what the Apostle Paul has been exhorting his readers in Rome and us today in the 21st century. He has been exhorting us to avoid turning in upon ourselves. From chapter 13, verse 8, through the text before us this morning, this has been the theme of the Apostle Paul. In chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul began by reminding the believers in Rome of the debt that we as Christians continually owe one to another, that debt of love. From chapter 12 onward, Paul has encouraged his readers to prefer one another above themselves, to not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, to pursue peace with one another, and to seek to edify or to build up one another. He has exhorted us to live so as to please our neighbor rather than to please ourselves, even as Christ himself did. And he has sought as well to encourage his readers by assuring them of his confidence that because of the work of Christ for them and the work of the Holy Spirit in them, they can indeed fulfill this obligation to love one another. And he even notes that his exhortation to fulfill this obligation to love one another is not based upon anything in him that is superior to them, but is based upon the grace granted to him by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for the Apostle Paul, the gospel of God's grace is central to all the instruction that he has given to them. The grace of God expressed in the gospel is that which radically changed Paul from a man living in the throes of selfish, self-centered rebellion and ambition against God to a man who submitted his life in service to God, even though doing so meant forsaking everything that he had counted valuable in his life up to that point. It was a view of the total depravity of his heart, as revealed by the Holy Spirit on the road to Damascus, that made him cry out, "What do you want me to do, Lord?" It was the view of the beauty of God's grace against that backdrop of his depravity that caused Paul to cry out to God in repentance and faith for mercy and forgiveness. And it was because Paul understood the power of the gospel that he had confidence that the believers in Rome could solve those issues that were troubling them, and they could live in peace and in unity together. And it is that same gospel today that enables us as a church to live in peace and unity, even when we have differences, as did the believers in Rome. Even when we irritate one another, as we saw last Lord's Day. Even when the habit patterns of that old man want to exert their selfish, self-centered ways. Even when we may not particularly agree on an issue that raises doubts in one's mind. Now, as we come to the end of this chapter, it is evident that Paul is bringing his epistle to a close. He is turning from his doctrinal and his practical instruction and now begins to speak of his plans for the future. In chapter 16, he will bring personal greetings to various members of the church who have crossed paths with him in his travel. However, even in these verses, that because they are the ending verses of the epistle, we might be tempted to treat lightly, Paul is still demonstrating what it takes to live in love and in unity within the body of Christ. But rather now than give straightforward instruction, he lets his own life and his own practice speak for him. And still, the gospel is central. So we see the first element here of Paul's life that demonstrates what it takes to live in love and unity as a body of Christ is that the gospel must be kept central in our thinking. When the gospel is not central, we forget our own sinfulness. We lose sight of that mercy and grace that was extended to us, and we tend to become judgmental. We become critical, harsh. We revert to dealing with people in those ways that characterized our lives as unbelievers. We become like that servant that would not forgive his fellow servant who owed him a small debt, even though his master had forgiven him a much greater debt. In verse 18, Paul has made reference to what Christ has accomplished through him in the preaching of the gospel. As you read through this text, it's amazing how often the word gospel jumps out at you. Now, as evidence that it was Christ working through him, Paul notes that his ministry was attested by signs and wonders. Paul refers to this one other time in his second epistle to the Corinthians, where defending his ministry, he notes that the signs of an apostle were performed among them, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now, it's interesting that there is no word that is literally translated miracle in the New Testament. The word that is so translated in many of the translations as miracle literally means an attesting sign. It is one of the things I like about the New American Standard Bible is that every time you see the word miracle, there will be a little side note, and it will say attesting sign. That is so significant that we miss it sometimes. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs attesting to his claims to be divine. The signs and wonders performed by the apostles were signs attesting to their commission from Jesus Christ as his apostles, those he had sent forth in his name. Now today we see and we hear of many claiming to perform signs and wonders. But I find it interesting that in 2 Corinthians, Paul refers to those as the signs of the apostles. If anyone is able to perform signs and wonders, then in what way are these the signs of an apostle? How would you tell the apostles from anyone else who supposedly performed these signs? Furthermore, the reality is that Jesus warned of those false prophets, those false messiahs, who would perform signs and wonders. And it's quite interesting that in Matthew 7, those whom Jesus claimed he never knew, raised as their defense, "Did we not do many wonders in your name?" The bottom line in all of this is that the signs and wonders were limited to the ministry of Christ on this earth and the establishment of his church through the hands of those whom he had specifically appointed. It is important to note that for Paul, the signs were simply that, the attestation of his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The signs and wonders were not important in and of themselves. What was important to Paul was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ had called and enabled Paul to proclaim that gospel, but the gospel was central, not the signs and wonders. And that's one of the major problems with what is called the signs and wonders movement of today. The signs and wonders are central, not the gospel. In fact, in many of those places where supposed signs and wonders are being performed, you don't even hear the gospel. The men and women performing the signs and wonders, supposedly, are central, not the gospel. It's interesting that Jesus performed many signs and wonders, and yet many of those who observed them did not believe in him. In fact, when Jesus taught the people with authority and had performed signs and wonders, the Jewish leaders said, "What signs will you perform?" As if he hadn't already, that we may see it and believe you. And the reality is that no sign, no wonder would suffice for them. Signs and wonders do not bring about faith. The Holy Spirit working through the proclamation of the gospel is that which works faith in the heart of men and women. And Jesus himself praised those who believed in him, not because of the signs, but because of the word spoken to them. Paul declares that he has made it his aim to proclaim the gospel where it had never been preached before. He started from Jerusalem, and he proclaimed the gospel throughout Asia Minor up to Illyricum, which borders Italy on the northeast. Notice carefully, however, that Paul's aim was not to perform signs and wonders, but to proclaim the gospel. Now, it's interesting to note that in the King James Version, what is called the Authorized Version, the word aim is translated as ambition. And it's the only place in the New Testament where the word ambition has a positive connotation. The word ambition has undergone radical change in the way it is used. We think of ambition as a good thing. And it is when it indicates a desire to strive toward a particular goal. However, in the text of Scripture, that word usually refers to a self-focused passion that drives us away from God's glory and the good of others and toward our own selfish interest. And consequently, the King James Version usually adds the word selfish alongside of the word ambition. Michael Horton points it out in the book. You'll want to read through his analysis of that whole thing. Now, as Paul uses the word aim or ambition, it is definitely positive because it is directed toward the glory of God and the good of others. The object of his aim here is the proclamation of the gospel where it has never been preached. Paul sees himself here rightly as part of that plan of God that was announced in the prophecy of Isaiah, from which Paul quotes in verse 21. Paul is not saying that it is wrong to build upon another foundation, but that was not the calling placed upon him by God as the apostle to the Gentiles. It would be very difficult, if not impossible, for us today to not build upon the foundation laid by someone else. But the key element for us is that, like Paul, we always build upon the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because Paul's chief concern is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his desires are not the controlling feature of his life. He realizes that to live is Christ, not to fulfill his own personal desires. And as good as those desires were to Paul, life was not about him. He states in verse 23 that he had desired for many years to come to Rome, yet he had not done so because of his call to preach the gospel. And so Paul demonstrates to us that his gospel, or the gospel of Christ, must take precedence over our own personal desires. Joy and I have experienced that within the last couple, 3 weeks. It's been very difficult for us to see our son Nathan take his wife and daughter and go to Santiago, Chile, to work in a church there. We would much prefer to have them close by, but we also know that it's where God would have them to serve him at this time. And so we submit our desires to God's plan, sometimes with tears, but we do so. Paul's plans often didn't work out the way he thought they would. Paul was one, I believe, who sought the Lord's direction with every step that he took. And that becomes very evident as you read through the book of Acts. And yet he was always willing to submit his plans to whatever God may have intended for them. Paul's journey to Rome did not come about at all the way he had intended for it to happen. He did not visit Rome on his way to Spain. In fact, there's no compelling evidence to indicate whether or not Paul ever did make it to Spain. He did make it to Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. He did get to enjoy the company of the Roman Christians when they came to visit him in the house where he was kept under guard while awaiting trial before Caesar. That wasn't the way he had planned it, but that's the way God brought it about. Now, brothers and sisters, if the gospel is of primary importance to us, it will not bother us if God takes us on a circuitous route to get to where we think we should go. It will not bother us if he doesn't take you to where you plan to go at all, but rather opens the door to other places. As the Lord Jesus prayed, our prayer must be, "Not my will, but yours be done." What exactly does it mean to make the gospel central in our life? What are the elements of the gospel? Well, we could do a great long theological discourse on the gospel that would keep us here for a couple of hours, but I'm going to boil it down to two statements. Number one, we are great sinners. Number two, God has provided in Jesus a much greater Savior. That's the gospel. The gospel reminds us of our sin so that we do not become judgmental and harsh in our dealings with others. It reminds us of our great Savior so that we do not grow discouraged or think that we have to make ourselves righteous. when we truly understand the gospel in our day-to-day life, it enables us to live as God has created us in Christ to live. We often say, preach the gospel to yourself day after day after day. Now, the second element of Paul's demonstration of what it means to live in love and unity in the church is to be willing to minister to not only the spiritual needs, but the physical needs of the body of Christ. Paul informs the church in Rome of his intent to sail back to Jerusalem to take the offering that he has collected from the Gentile churches in Asia Minor to the church in Jerusalem, which was made up primarily of Jews. Now, as you may recall from our study in the book of Acts, Paul had taken an offering from the churches in the region of Macedonia and Achaia. As he mentions in verse 26, and that region has as its capital the city of Corinth. And thus we read, especially in the book of 2 Corinthians, of the offering being taken to meet the needs of the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem had needs for at least two reasons. First, there was a great famine that had struck that region, and the whole region was suffering to some extent. But at the same time, the writer of Hebrews informs us that many of those Jews who had converted to Christianity had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. The writer says, "You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Many of the Jews in Jerusalem had been cut off from their livelihood by the Jewish leaders, who forbade their followers from having any social or business dealings with any Jew who converted to Christianity. Consequently, the needs in the church in Jerusalem were great. Now, I want you to note here that Paul twice mentions that it pleased those in the Gentile churches to give to the needs of those in Jerusalem. He mentions it first in verse 26. And because the difficulty in the church in Rome was primarily over issues between Jew and Gentile, he mentions it again in verse 27 and adds the word "indeed" for emphasis. And then he says that the Gentiles are debtors to the Jews. It is a debt of love and gratitude that they owe, and they can pay that debt in a tangible manner. Now, the statement that it pleased them to give accords with that statement made by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, where he is talking about collecting this offering, that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I've had people say to me that they don't give to the Lord's work, they don't give to the church because they can't give cheerfully. Well, I suppose that's one way you could look at it, but I suspect a better and more godly way would be to ask God to give you a cheerful heart as you give. In verse 27, Paul explains that statement that the Gentiles were debtors to the Jews when he says, if the Gentiles had been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. You know, it's interesting. I never cease to be amazed as you read through Scripture how you see things that you didn't see before. And as I read through this text in your hearing this morning, I saw something I hadn't even seen in my study. He says it's their duty, and yet it pleased them to give. You know how we often put duty and pleasure at opposite ends of the spectrum? Paul doesn't. It was their duty which God enabled them to love, to fulfill. It pleased them to fulfill their duty. And anytime God places a duty upon us, He is the one by His Holy Spirit who makes us willing and pleases us to fulfill that duty. Now I've lost my place. Where do we go here? He says, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Now, this is the same principle that Paul spells out when he says to Timothy that the laborer is worthy of his wages, drawing from that Old Testament law that an ox is not to be muzzled while it treads out the corn. In other words, those who are blessed spiritually should respond to that blessing by ministering to those to whom they are indebted in giving to meet their material needs. It seems that we in America are given to extremes. I have serious issues, frankly, with those pastors who make so much money it appears that they're fleecing the flock. On the other hand, I have just as much problem with those who pray concerning their pastor, "Lord, you keep him humble, we'll keep him poor." Our own confession of faith speaks to this when it says in chapter 26 and verse 10, "The work of pastors being constantly to attend the service of Christ in his churches, in the ministry of the word and prayer, with watching for their souls, as they that must give an account of them, it is incumbent on the churches to whom they minister, not only to give them all due respect, but also to communicate to them of all their good things according to their ability, so as they may have a comfortable supply without being themselves entangled in secular affairs, and may also be capable of exercising hospitality toward others. And this is required by the law of nature and by the express order of our Lord Jesus, who has ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel." Let me just say, I'm not saying this because I think you haven't provided. You've provided very well for me, and I thank you for providing for my family over the years. You have taken this admonition and done well with it. Thank you. Now, Paul applies this principle because it is one of the ways that love and unity is shown in the church. I would suggest as well that love and unity is shown in the church when members of the body seek to meet a need, and that need is accepted by the one who is in need. There are those within the church who are too proud to accept what they call charity in a disparaging way. Yes, it is charity. It is the kind expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, and that's the word the Old King James Version uses. Charity, love. You may note here that Paul has some concern that the Jews in Jerusalem might not accept this gift since it comes from Gentile churches predominantly. Consequently, he asked the church in Rome to pray with him that the gift might be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 31. Now, love and unity in the church are shown by the giver being willing to give and the receiver being willing to receive, and both being pleased to do so. Now, brothers and sisters, once again, I would remind you it is the gospel of Christ that makes us willing givers and willing receivers. It is the gospel of Christ that humbles us before God and before one another and makes us willing to divulge our needs and makes us willing to meet those needs that are divulged. It is the gospel of Christ that humbles us and destroys that pride that prevents us from receiving what others would give. You see, the gospel controls everything. And that's why Paul says in verse 29, "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Now, the third element of Paul's demonstration of what it is that brings love and unity to the church is seen in verse 30. Paul begs these brethren, whom he has never met, but in whom he has confidence, that they would strive together with him in prayer to God for him to be able to accomplish his task. And he mentions two requests in particular. First, he asks that they pray that God would deliver him from those in Judea who do not believe. Paul knew he was walking into a hornet's nest when he went back to Jerusalem. But second, he asked him to pray that his service in Jerusalem would be acceptable to the saints there. Now, I want you to notice one or two issues in this verse with me. First, even though Paul is not sure what his reception will be when he goes to Jerusalem, even by the church, he does not judge their motives. As we saw last week, he calls them saints, just as he did the people in Rome. Indeed, when Paul reached Jerusalem, he faced some opposition within the church, if you recall, and he went through a Jewish ritual to circumvent some of the circumcision that was being, some of the criticism that was being spoken against him, to the effect that he was teaching people to violate the law of Moses, which he was not doing. Now think carefully with me about this for a moment. The problem in the church in Rome had come about because some Jews wouldn't eat meat, which the Gentiles would eat, and the Gentiles wouldn't celebrate special days, which the Jews thought they should celebrate. What better way to encourage love and unity between these Jews and Gentiles than to get them to pray together that the Jews in Jerusalem would accept the offering of the Gentiles? It would be a reminder to them that both Jew and Gentile were one body in Christ Jesus, that there was no longer that wall of separation between them. The love and the unity would be engendered among the believers in Rome by joining together in this particular prayer. Now, Paul's plea to them to pray together comes again on the basis of the gospel. It is the gospel, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, that has broken down that barrier between Jew and Gentile and made them one. And thus Paul begs them through the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of what Christ has done for them, to strive together in prayer for him. He begs them through the love of the Holy Spirit, who has shown no distinction between Jew and Gentile. He has loved them both. And I think it is obvious here that Paul has as much concern for the church in Rome as he does for the church in Jerusalem. He wants his gift to be acceptable to the church in Jerusalem, but he also wants to come to the church in Rome with joy by the will of God, a joy that is produced by the church walking in love and in unity. Now, Paul knows that he will be refreshed, not if they are still arguing, but if they have preserved that peace and unity that only the Holy Spirit gives. And one of the means the Spirit uses to produce such peace and unity is prayer together for a common cause. Now, observe one other matter with me in verse 30. Paul asked the believers in Rome to strive together with him in prayers to God. Paul does not just say, pray for me. He asked them to strive together with me in prayer. The word that Paul uses that is translated strive is the Greek word agonizomai, from which we derive the English word agonize. The implication here is that prayer is hard work. In fact, it is the work. Prayer is not preparation for the work. It is the work. And I fear that we do not believe that. I fear I don't believe it most of the time. How many times do we say, well, there's nothing else we can do but pray? I would to God that we would come to that place, that before we start doing anything, that we would beseech the great God of heaven, who he himself says delights to work on behalf of those who wait upon him. That's the words of the prophet Isaiah. When we do so with others in the body of Christ, we find ourselves bound together in love and unity with them. Do you know how hard it is to pray with someone that you're at odds with? It's almost impossible. Paul ends this chapter with a benediction. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul's prayer is that God would continue to give them peace. He's instructed them to pursue the things which make for peace in chapter 14 and verse 19. He's reminded them that the kingdom of God consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit in chapter 14 and verse 17. They must remember that the gospel is the gospel of peace that has brought Jew and Gentile together. If you want to do an interesting study, take your concordance in your Bible and go through the New Testament and see how many times, in fact, go back to the Old Testament, and see how many times the gospel is called the gospel of peace. We saw it in our New Testament scripture reading this morning, where our feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. If your life is not producing peace in your relationships, I would urge you to go back once again to the essence of the gospel and ask yourself, do I believe the gospel? Am I a great sinner? Well, if I am, that probably has something to say about my relationships. Is Jesus a greater Savior? That has even more to say about our relationships. So once again, Paul comes back to the gospel. And this is the essence of what he wrote to the church in Ephesus. And I want to read Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Holy Spirit. All to the gospel of peace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the proclamation of the gospel as issued by the great apostle Paul and all the apostles, of which we have become heirs. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us that same gospel that totally controls every aspect of our lives. Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, it speaks the gospel to us as well. As we eat of the bread, as we drink of the wine, reminding us of our sin and reminding us of our great Savior. So, Father, as we partake this morning, would you cause the gospel to become more vivid in our minds than we have ever known it to be before? We pray in Jesus' name.